Well, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts to the scriptures this morning. Cause us to worship you, Lord, by responding to your word. May your spirit instruct us. May he who has given us the very mind of God open our minds to it, Lord. We know all of these are the unique work of the Spirit of God in our life, and we pray that you would exalt your Son through his ministry to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans, God is offering Christ as the only solution to the unrighteousness of men. And only is a key word. You'll hear me say it often as we are preaching through Romans. God is not calling men to add faith in Christ to their religion or to their own morality. This is what a lot of people tend to do. Christ must, in fact, replace all of those things. Thus the word alone. Saving faith trusts only in Christ and consciously rejects all other hope of salvation. This has been God's argument made through Paul's reasoning in the first three chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, God insists that he is known to all men, but they do not honor him as God. When they persist in this resistance, God eventually lets them do whatever they please without restraining them. But he will still judge them for their sin in the end. There's the synopsis of chapter 1. Chapter 2, God explains that even those who recognize God and condemn sin in others still have sin of their own. No matter how good you think you are, it will not be good enough to get you into heaven. The condemnation of others by us only reveals that we know that our own sin is worthy of condemnation. In the end, God says that he will render to each person according to their deeds, Romans 2:6. Chapter 3 concludes that both the pagan and the religious person all have a sin problem. It is at the heart of our nature, and it springs from our fallen human being. There is no outward remedy. Using the Jewish religion as an example, Paul says in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." All Jews, and we could say Christians in our day, have the unspeakable advantage of having the very word of God. But that alone will not save us. Every man is a sinner by nature and by action. So in chapter 3, verse 10, the conclusion is made that there is none righteous, not even one. Just as certainly as there is no solution for human sin, there is a divine solution. God has revealed a righteousness that is offered to all mankind, and it is apart from religion, race, or human standing. This righteousness does not have anything to do even with the law of God that was given to the Jews. And he says in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." They talked about it. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Self-righteousness, then, is totally unacceptable to God. The best you have to bring is unacceptable. Paul said this about his own righteousness and standing before God in Philippians. He said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," one of the two faithful tribes, by the way, "a Hebrew of the Hebrews," probably means that was his mother tongue, "as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not, key words here, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So chapter 3 concludes with this pivotal truth in verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And that's a good thing, because I think that would be all of us here in this room. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, just a little note for you to file away somewhere. Circumcised is a synonym for the Jew in Paul's writing. Uncircumcised, a synonym for the Gentile. So don't let that throw you. Sometimes he just mixes it up that way, and he's just using a different way of describing the same people. God's way of salvation was never through man's morality, good works, or even the observance of God's own law, which is a bitter pill to swallow for a lot of people, even a lot of Christians. Racial standing will not save you. When I was young, people thought being an American meant that you were a Christian, but I think we've gotten over that pretty thoroughly by now. Not even having the Word of God and reading it will save you. We have people in America and around the world who more or less worship the Bible. The Bible's God to them, not Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. Only the perfectly righteous life and death of Jesus is acceptable to God. No human, therefore, can be righteous in God's sight. But, and this is huge, when a man or woman puts their trust in the righteous life of Christ as their only hope of salvation, God will justify them on that basis and never on any other. To me, this is the greatest truth in the entire universe. It's not about me. It's never been about me. It's never going to be about me. It is about Christ, and he will justify me because he is full of tender mercy and grace. This is why Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody knows that. We all have that sort of ringing in our ears. But listen to this. Being, while we are in this state, having sinned and falling short of the glory of God, but still being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. We said last week that means a satisfaction, a payment in his blood through faith. God wants the Jews and the Gentiles alike to know that salvation has always been offered on exactly the same basis, and it will always be available to all men. Free salvation, apart from the law, does not nullify the law, God says, but affirms the law. Salvation through faith alone existed before the law of God. Let me say that once more. Salvation through faith alone existed before Moses and the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai, and it's still the only way to obtain righteousness from God. To prove this, God's word appeals to Abraham in chapter 4, and that's where we are this morning. In chapter 4, starting at verse 1, if you want to read with me, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So Paul's speaking to Jews at this moment, and he, of course, being a Jew, includes himself there as our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what he is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, I believe. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, that would certainly be me. How were men saved in the Old Testament? Have you ever asked yourself this question? How were men saved in the Old Testament? The most common belief is by keeping the commandments or law of God. That's a common belief. I held it myself for years. It was the only conclusion I could come up to. You know, it was before Jesus came, before he died on the cross. So how in the world could men be saved? They must have been saved by keeping the law. But this cannot be true according to the Word of God. In 3:19 it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, stopped, plugged, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, the law reveals the righteousness of God, for sure. There's no question about that. But knowing God's righteousness and being righteous yourself are two vastly different things. So let's consider Abraham's salvation. Here are the main points from these few verses this morning. Abraham found salvation by faith. Second point, Abraham's faith was not a work. Faith is not a work. We want to develop that and talk about that for a minute, because there are two different ways of looking at faith that men have. And one of them is faith is a work. And then finally, David also rejoiced in works-free salvation. And David had a lot of need for works-free salvation. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? The use of "what then" is pointing back to what Paul has just asserted. He has said that justification through faith alone in Christ alone establishes the law and does not nullify it. So Paul's making this claim as a gospel preacher that counters the claim that most people make about gospel preachers. They call us antinomian, which is a fancy word for meaning we just dismiss the entire law of God. You don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't need to keep the commandments of God because there's grace. Well, this is a bogus charge. He has said that justification through faith alone and Christ alone is the logical outcome of the law. He is going to discuss the historical founder now of the Jewish race in order to prove his assertion that the law cannot bring salvation and never did. Everyone knew that Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. But did you know that Abraham was not a Jew? Abraham was not a Jew. He was a man of Ur, a city near the mouth of the Euphrates River in what is now called Iraq or Kuwait. There was no Israel. There was no Jewish people when God decided unilaterally, for no reason that we are aware of, to create a people from this one man. Abraham was the forefather of all Jews according to the flesh. That's what that expression means. Their human ancestry, in other words. Here is a man revered by all Jews as holy and saved. But he was not a Jew. He lived 600 years before Moses. That means 600 years before the giving of the law. 600 years before the giving of the feasts, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the establishing of Israel as a nation in the world. Up until that time, they were pretty much a band of brothers, and they grew and grew and grew. Abraham had none of these things. So what did such a man find when it came to justification and salvation? So what did our ancestor Abraham find? He goes on to say, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The Jews of Christ's day saw Abraham as a perfect man. By perfect, I mean perfect, perfect. Jewish scholars have said, I'll just quote a few of them here, no one has been found like him in glory. You would think that'd be about God, but they were saying that about Abraham, who did not sin against God. And here's another. We find that Abraham had performed the whole law before it was given. Okay? This was the kind of thing that Jews believed and that Paul himself was taught as a Jewish student. The law is able to justify when you keep it, was what they believed and what he was taught. If this were true, then Abraham should take credit for his own salvation, just the way Jews and many self-righteous people do. The Pharisees took full credit for their own salvation. This was why they were intolerant of grace. This is what makes a person intolerant of grace. Self-righteousness and grace can't exist in the same space. They are lethally at war with one another. And he goes on to say here, for what does the scripture say? Now, Paul was a Bible preacher. You say, really? Yeah, he was. He preached out of the Bible, which would have been the 39 books of the Old Testament that he had in his possession that he believed was the breathed out word of God. As a preacher of God's word, he goes over and over again to make the points about Jesus out of the Old Testament. Jews considered them holy. They considered them authoritative, as they should, because they were. Jesus himself considered them holy, authoritative, and inerrant. So Paul would preach out of them. After putting out this question, he does what any good preacher should do. What does the scripture say? Here's the question. What does the scripture say? And he quotes, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Jewish scripture said exactly the same thing about Abraham that Paul is saying about all men. They need righteousness that is outside of themselves. A gift of righteousness. A credit line of righteousness. I've never had a home equity loan, but I understand you can get sort of like a credit line. So whenever you write a check, the check just gets cashed, and now you can go forward from there. Not the wisest thing, but it's not a bad analogy for what God has given to men. A gift of righteousness credited to their account. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham, who lived before the law, discover about righteousness? This is what he discovered, that it was a gift from God based solely on faith or trust. There were no commandments to keep at that time. There were no sacrifices to offer. There were no rituals to observe, no feasts to attend. Abraham, for all intents and purposes, was like any Gentile living at the time of Christ and Paul. Yet God justified him through faith alone. You see the argument that he's trying to make? You can talk all day about the law, but God justifies men apart from that. And my proof is, he says, is that he justified Abraham, the father of the Jews, who wasn't even a Jew, and before there were any of these things that you guys trust in, God justified him. So Abraham, for all intents and purposes, was like any Gentile living at the time, yet God justified him through faith alone. Abraham did not need the law to be justified, and neither do men today. In fact, at the risk of sounding repetitious, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can do it if you want, but it won't justify you. This is a tragic, tragic error. Well, here's the second point, I believe, that God wants to make about Abraham. Abraham's faith was not a work. This is a common belief in Christianity today as well. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. If you are holding down a job or if you are a contractor and do something for somebody, they're not doing you a favor when they pay you at the end of the week, are they? Of course not. It's what you are due. And so he starts off with this clear human illustration that we can all understand. If you contract with somebody to work for $20 an hour and you put in 10 hours, then you should get $200. This is a commonly understood analogy. It sees faith as our part to do, though. This is the problem with a misunderstanding of faith. Faith is not a work, but many people see faith as our part to do, our work to perform. How many times have you heard someone say to you or to someone else, you need to have faith? How many times maybe you've said that to yourself? You need to have faith, or you need to have more faith. What are you going to do with that? Barter with it? Is this like currency? Is it something you can trade to God for what you want? Isn't that where we're going with this? Let's be honest. The Jew of Paul's day believed that faith was one of many works a man must do to be right with God. And it was certainly not enough by itself. The Jewish scholar, Shopes is his name, says this: faith becomes a zealous obedience in the manner of fulfilling the law and its individual prescriptions. In other words, faith will help you keep the law. Faith is a work. The Catholic Church teaches that God trades salvation for the observance of the sacraments and calls that being of the faith. Seventh-day Adventists believe that men must abandon Sunday worship and embrace the Sabbath again in order to be saved. Most of them are very reluctant to admit this to you. But I press them on this because I know that's what they believe. They have gone so far as to call Sunday worship the mark of the beast. Everybody knows you cannot be saved if you take the mark of the beast. My point is this. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. God's word does not accept faith as a work to do, though. This is the problem. It is apart from all works in the following way. Let me try to explain. God will not give you salvation if you will have faith any more than a parent will give life to their child if they will just believe. Husband and wife thinking about having a child. Child hasn't been conceived, but their thought is, you know, if this child would just believe in us, we would conceive this child. Unconceived children and spiritually dead people cannot believe anything or trust anyone. They both need the same thing. They need someone to give them life so that they can believe. And it's life that is based on no merit or work of their own. I do not remember being consulted in the winter of 1948 about my birth, which came 9 months later. And neither do you. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And that not of yourselves. Let's give it its proper emphasis. It is a gift of God. Still quoting. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So even the faith and the grace are a gift of God. It is categorically stated here that God saves us by grace. Isn't it? For by what? Grace are you saved through the instrumentality of faith. But we're saved by grace. Faith is the immediate result of God's grace. Because once we are saved, we see God, and it's real easy to believe in Him. When our eyes are open, do you remember? You remember the time that you went, He's real. Everything He ever said is real. Everything I read in this book just jumps off at me as truth in my inner man. And before I looked at it and I meant nothing to me. Now it means everything to me. How did that happen? Life. God gave you life. This is how you need to pray for your children and your loved ones that are lost. That God will give them life, that will open their eyes to see Christ. Instead, we pray for them to wake up and smell the coffee. By grace are you saved through faith. We are alive to God and therefore believe fully in God when he pours out grace on us. But until God acts in grace, no man will possess faith. The reason you have faith is because God has shown you grace. You see? Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, the cousin to 2, 8, and 9, which everybody knows, says this: God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says this: by grace are you saved. If you want to know what it means in 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved, it means that you were dead and God made you alive. That's what it means. It's inescapable logic in this passage. So when Paul argues that the man who works gets what he is due, we have to remember that everything he has shown about the heart of mankind in these previous three chapters is bad. What is due us is death and condemnation and hell. What we need is grace. We need undeserved favor from God, the God of creation, the righteous judge of the universe. No works will be sufficient to save us, and they were not for Abraham either, who was the founder of the Jewish religion in their mind. And so now he switches gears here a little bit. In verse 5, he says, but to the one who does not work, this is the contrasting truth. If a man does not work and yet someone pays him every day, let's just continue with the simple analogy. What would you call that? If you have a job, and if I showed up down there every Friday when they were giving out the checks, and the cashier at the office gave me a check, I never come to work, never do anything, but they give me a check. What would you call that? Well, what?
Welfare.
Welfare, yeah. Okay. And there's truth to that, too. But it would be a favor to me. It would certainly not be anything that was due me, right? It would just be something that somebody decided that they were going to give to me. I would call it a favor. I would call it a kindness. I would call it a mercy. Could we call it grace? Perhaps. If you are thinking, and apparently you are, of all these able-bodied men standing in Placerville begging these days, what are they doing to earn that money that people give them? Nothing. Right? Nothing. It is a favor that someone gives to them. If they got what was due them, they would have nothing and they would starve. Right? Because they're not doing any work. How a hard-working man feels about an able-bodied beggar, just trying to help you get this in your mind, is how the Jews felt about Jesus offering salvation to prostitutes and thieving tax collectors. They resented it. They had their own hard-earned righteousness, and they resented those who had not worked for any of theirs, to the point that they hated Jesus with a passion and killed him. Now, as long as we're on this topic, would you feel differently about these beggars if that man or woman absolutely could not work? Yeah, I can see your heads nodding. If they were unable in any way to work for what they so desperately needed, that would change our attitude towards them. I used to get off the bus in Trieste, and there was a man sitting at the bus stop begging almost every day. He had no legs. You can't fake that, by the way. I used to watch him walk down the street. He carried a little pad that he slung over his shoulder, and he would go along with his hands down the street. And then when he stopped, he'd put this little pad under his stumps. I didn't have any problem giving him some money or buying him a coffee. It was different. And this is what Jesus knows about all men. They are sinners from the womb. They either pretend that there is no God, or they decide that they are good enough for God to receive them into heaven. Neither are true. And all men are in one category or the other. To the one who does no work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, This is at the heart of Paul's gospel. The assertion that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin and therefore in need of salvation, and neither of them can work for it. They are unable. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly do not justify themselves, and all men are ungodly. Even the self-righteous ones, even the ones who think they aren't, are still ungodly. All men have sinned. And so this faith requires or demands that we see ourselves as ungodly. This is something that the self-righteous man will simply never do. It's not going to happen. They will add faith to their righteousness, but they will never, ever admit to themselves or to others or to God that they are ungodly sinners in need of God's remedy for them. But anyone who believes in God to do for them what they can never do for themselves has saving faith. This is the definition of saving faith. Let's look at this whole verse together. But to the one who does not work, this is verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. When a man has this kind of faith, he receives righteousness that is not his. It is deposited or accounted to him. The actual idea behind this word credited is to move it over into the column under your name. So let's suppose that God is keeping books. And under your name is all the sin that you have committed. But now God's going to put into that column, he's going to move over into that column a righteousness that you have not earned, that he's going to give you. He's going to write it in the column under your name. His faith is credited as righteousness because he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So when a person comes to God and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," he is acknowledging his ungodliness and that the only hope he has is for God to give him something that he has not earned and can never earn. Repentance is a part of this. None of these things stand alone, by the way. You know, repentance doesn't dwell over here in its own little thing. When repentance comes, all of these other things begin to pour out as well. Repentance is the realization that you are going against God and that he was right and you were wrong. This would be another way of describing that. This is what saving faith is. People have lots of faith in lots of different things. Faith in religion, faith in their morality, faith in their self-righteousness. But this is saving faith here. So let's review. Does the gospel nullify the law or uphold it? It upholds it because God gave the law to reveal his righteousness, but he never gave it as a means of salvation. It is not a means of possessing righteousness. This men are simply not able to do. They are by nature sinners. They delude themselves. We can say we delude ourselves with religion and with self-righteous moralism. And when the preaching of the cross points this out, it does not nullify the law, but affirms the law. Abraham lived 600 years before God gave the law, and yet God justified him by faith. Abraham believed God, it says. And he trusted God and not himself. Abraham was a great man, but he was still a sinner. We could go back there and find stuff he did. It wasn't perfect. Abraham was not looking for God. God came looking for him. And he called him, and he justified him. Faith is not a work that we do. It is simply trust in God who works for us. God works for us. God is not our project as believers. We are actually his. We need to get low and stay there before our God. Yes, he is our Savior and he loves us, but we have received everything from him. If you are trying now to prove this statement wrong in some way, then you're treading where the self-righteous tread. Neither salvation nor the works we do or are going to do, none of them will save us. Ephesians 2:9 and 10 that we just, or 2, 8, and 9 that we just read, ends this way. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. If you don't know verse 10, you should memorize it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before the foundation of the world, when he saw Paul Anthus, scruffy, overweight kid, born to a Unitarian atheist and a Southern Baptist who didn't know the Lord, when he saw him and set his affection on him and said, I'm going to save him, he also had in his mind a whole bunch of works that he wanted me to do. And I was going to walk in them. They are as certain as my salvation because I'm his workmanship. I could talk for an hour about how God has changed me, and I'll bet you could too. How'd that happen? You're his project. You're his craft project. You're his woodworking, his cabinet, his fine furniture project. This is an awesome truth. Your life as a Christian is full of meaning and full of good works that before the foundation of the world, God ordained for you to walk in. Faith is not a work. It is apart from all works. David rejoiced in works-free salvation. He really needed to. Look at verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. 900 years later, after Moses, the law, the sojourn in Egypt, the conquest in the land, David was called by God and anointed as king of Israel. Now here's a question. Did God know that David was a sinner by nature and that he would commit the sins of lying, murdering, and adultery with Bathsheba? You think God knew that? Then why did he call him? Why did God promise David that the throne would endure into eternity and that the Messiah would be his descendant and the eternal king? And somebody, I think, said this, because these are the only kind of men God has to work with. Broken, fallen sinners, unable to save themselves through righteous works. Those who think they can remain lost and unconverted, and in the end pay the penalty for their own sins. They fall squarely into the category of those that Scripture describes this way. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. I do not want what I deserve, and neither should you or anyone else. David experienced undeserved grace from God, and he knew it. Scripture never excuses sin. This is really important. Evangelical churches messed up on this. They don't understand this at all anymore, it sounds like to me. It is never all right to commit sin. But the reality is that we have, that we do, and that we will. It always leaves consequences in its wake. What Abraham experienced, David also discovered. God forgives sins apart from works of righteousness. David broke every law of God, and yet was justified by God apart from the law. Listen to 2 Samuel 12:13. Nathan, the prophet, had come up to David, and he told him the story about this guy who came and took his neighbor's pet lamb because he didn't want to sacrifice the one from his flock. And David was furious. And he was angry and said, this man should die, should pay. And Nathan said, well, you are that man. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin and you shall not die. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? That's what we call grace, mercy. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Often consequences to sin, but God forgave him his sin. And he goes on to say here, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. When David wrote Psalm 32, he was overwhelmed with the grace and mercy of God toward wicked sinners. As Nathan so succinctly put it to him, you are that man. One of the key things we need for saving faith is to believe that we are that man. Paul said, here is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. God forgives lawless deeds. God covers sins. David knew that there was, at that point, nothing he would ever be able to do to reverse the sins that he had committed. He couldn't bring Uriah back to life. He couldn't roll back the clock so that he never slept with Bathsheba. He was unrighteous before God, and he knew it. The religious Jew of Christ's day acknowledged no need. Zero. And to be fair, they probably had not acted as badly as David. But they had sinned. They had lied. They had dishonored their parents. Jesus confronted them on this over and over again, on their hypocrisy. I'll just read you a couple. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. And then again in Matthew 23:26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear so beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Was David a sinner? Absolutely. But he knew he could not justify himself by works. There was not enough hours in the day, days in the year, he would have to receive the gift of justification by faith. And then he says this in verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Here's that little word again, account. Earlier I said that God takes the righteousness of Christ, remember, and he puts it into an accounting column for you. Now he takes David's sin, Abraham's sin, and your sin, and he moves that out of that same column. Should they be there for God to see on the final judgment day? Yes, they should be, but they aren't. They're gone. How is it right that God should overlook sin this way? That men can do the most hideous things and then just go to heaven is a stumbling block to those who do not acknowledge their own sin, to the self-righteous. But God does not overlook your sin. I tell this to people all the time. God does not overlook your sin. God is too holy to overlook your sin. He is too just to act as if we never committed it. So where is your sin when you have come to Christ? He did not erase it in that ledger. He moved it. He moved it so that the books still balance, so that God is absolutely just and still the justifier of sinners. And where did he move it to? Every deed is accounted for, but you will not account for yours. Isaiah said this in 53 verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. Wow. Same chapter. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of Christ's soul, God will see it and be satisfied. That's the word propitiation. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. You look at the ledger of your life. You get to the end, and you look, and you go, all those sins that I committed, they're all gone. This is what happens to the man or woman who trusts in Christ for their salvation. All of my sins were transferred to him, and his righteousness was transferred to me. And God opens up the book and he goes, you're as righteous as my son, Jesus. You will spend eternity with me. But I didn't do any works, Lord. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I can't say enough about it. God justifies us by faith alone because it is the only way you can be justified. All men are incapable of righteousness. This doesn't mean that all men are equally bad. I think we know this, don't we? There are a lot of good people that we meet. But all men commit sins. But that is the snare. God's righteousness is perfect and undiluted, and he cannot be defiled by our sin, and all have sinned. So God the Father and the Son, in eternity past, put into motion the most incredible plan to save you. The Son would leave the throne of God. He would become a baby human. He would live the life that you should have lived and die the death that you should have died. And if you trust him alone, forsaking all the rest of your righteousness, you will be saved. This is saving faith. It is not faith as a work. God does not trade faith for salvation. He gives faith to trust him alone. This justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is given by grace alone. God acted to save you. He really did. We do not act. We put our trust solely in him. The Jews felt certain that they were saved because they were sons of Abraham. God says, baloney. Abraham's salvation is the possession of those who trust God alone for their salvation. And he says this, and we'll conclude with this, Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is obvious, for the righteous man lives by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them, which is not what you want to do, because you can't. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Wow, have you ever thought of this? Christ was willingly cursed for you. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to us, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Lord, put your Spirit strong on us today. Exalt your Son to us as the blessed Savior and lover of our soul that he is. Make us humble, Lord. Fill us with gratitude and with praise for you, that our singing would be different, our praying would be different, our struggles with sin would be different. Lord, thank you for the cross, and thank you for the love of Jesus, our Savior, that brought him to do such an unspeakable thing for us who were so unworthy. Lord, we pray for our loved ones who do not know Christ. Open their eyes and their minds to see what a spectacular, blessed, and beautiful Savior is Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.